Well, open your Bibles this morning to the book of James. Today we're in week 7 of a 12-week series studying this New Testament letter, this general epistle. And for those of you who are new to fellowship, this is what we do. We take books of the Bible or large portions of Scripture and we work through them week to week, verse by verse. And I hope you've enjoyed the series. It's been really practical. And so the book of James does not want for application, but it's also been very convicting or very challenging. And that's by design. When James penned this letter, he intended it to be not only pragmatic, but even confrontational. In fact, I think James wrote this letter to address one of his pet peeves in life. You know that phrase, pet peeve? Are you familiar with it? It describes a continual annoyance or a repeated source of irritation. A pet peeve is something that over and over again bothers us. It routinely triggers us to a negative emotion or some negative thought. Do you have a pet peeve? I'll share a small one. This is not something that the world is going to change if we could eradicate this behavior, but it would at least make me very happy. If we could stop with the reply to all. Are you with me? If you're not clapping, we're talking to you. Just because you get an email doesn't mean you have to reply to everyone else who got the email. Say an email came to you, hypothetically speaking, to maybe you and 40 others, and it was announcing a meeting. You don't need to tell everybody there in the email, see you there. It's really unnecessary. And it breaks our concentration. If you're gonna be 5 minutes late, we don't care. We'll know when you show up 5 minutes late. No need to alert us of that. So I want you to maybe view the reply to all button like a fire alarm or 911. Only use it when necessary. I think this would advance the cause of the church very much into the future. Are we all in agreement? And I'm mainly speaking to our staff. All right. So what was James' pet peeve? He's addressing it over and over. Well, James had this pet peeve, this continual annoyance for people who professed faith but didn't put it into practice. People who gator mouthed about their belief in Christ but never did anything about it. And sometimes lived the exact opposite of it. In chapter 1, verse 22, he said, "Do not merely listen to the word or hear the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says." In James chapter 2, verse 14, he said, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith, but then has no deeds?" Last week, in chapter 3 of James, he said, "With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who are made in his likeness. Out of the same mouth, praise and cursing, my brothers and sisters, this should not be." Three different times in the first half of the book, James addresses the same concern. James was routinely irritated by hypocrisy. You could define hypocrisy this way: the claim of godliness with no accompanying behaviors, profession without practice, faith without deeds, belief without action. And guess what we're going to see in our passage today? For a fourth time in the letter, James is going to challenge his hearers to test the authenticity of their faith claim. So flip over to James chapter 3. We're going to pick up the series in verse 13, and we'll go all the way to verse 18 today. Verse 13 begins with a question. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" James asks a question about the genuineness of the spiritual maturity of his audience. Now remember, this letter was written not to a specific church or an individual, but it was meant to be circulated amongst churches and read probably as the sermon during their gathering. And so he says, who in here who claims to be a follower of Christ is authentically on track? Who is wise and understanding among you? It's a line in the sand kind of question. James wanted his readers, he wanted his hearers of the letter to come to a point of evaluation. Who's wise? Who's understanding? Who really knows how to live this stuff out? And I think James intended for us to hear that, for us to read that, and for us to come to a point of evaluation in our lives today. And in fact, by the end of our teaching today, I'm going to give you an opportunity in week 7 of James to evaluate the authenticity of your faith claim. Who is wise and understanding among you? Well, first of all, what does it even mean to be wise? You could define wisdom this way. It's knowledge of what is true. So there is an intellectual, there is a conceptual, a content side of wisdom, but then it's paired with the capacity to make use of it. Wisdom is simply truth applied. It's knowledge of God and what is right put into practice. It's faith in action. I love Bible commentator Kent Hughes' work on the book of James. He said this about wisdom. Being wise does not mean we understand everything that is going on because of our superior knowledge, but that we do the right thing as life comes along. Isn't that nice? Do you have someone in your life who's wise? Not someone who necessarily has a superior intellect to you or has more knowledge than you about life in the Bible, but just someone who seems to have the skill or the knack or the discernment to take Bible knowledge and then live it out. Every single one of us needs a wise person in our life to counsel us as we navigate the various circumstances that are going to come our way. And how does one become wise? Well, here's a primer. Here's an introductory course on how to gain wisdom. It begins with the fear of the Lord. In fact, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." We begin with the right posture before God, that we would have a sense of holy reverence or respect for our awesome God. Wisdom begins with a humble view of ourselves and a high view of God. And then it's got to have something to do with God's word, his revealed specific will, that we need to be able to get God's word into our life, to hear it, to read it, to study it. But then we got to do something about it. We've got to obey God's word. Jesus said this as the closer to his famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. He says that everyone who hears the words of mine and puts them into practice, he is like a wise man. And so it's a person who understands God's word and then understands how to live it out. How do you become wise? Well, you fear the Lord, you hear God's word and obey it, and then run with wise people. The Proverbs say that when we walk with the wise, we will become wise. We need wise people in our lives. We need to rub shoulders with wise people and hope that their wisdom rubs off on us. Because the opposite is true. The Proverbs say, a companion of fools will suffer harm. And then lastly, pray. In fact, James chapter 1, verse 5 instructs us to do so. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. James himself says that wisdom comes from a posture of dependence and submission to the Lord. We call that prayer. So fear the Lord. Hear his word and obey it. Seek wise counsel and then pray. That would be a primer, a beginner's course on how to become wise. But the question in the passage today doesn't ask us how to become wise. It says, who is wise and understanding among you? And James answers the question in typical James fashion. Who is wise and understanding among you? Well, let them show it or reveal it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. According to James, a wise and understanding person is not someone who has just accumulated knowledge. It's not just someone who has memorized a lot of truths from the Bible. It's someone who actually lives it out. Truth applied, understanding in action. Now, does that sound familiar? I mean, that's James' message over and over again in this letter. He returns to his familiar passion that faith should result in deeds. In this letter, it's a pointed confrontation on the sin of hypocrisy. And through the letter, James is making it clearly known that professing belief in Christ without practicing those beliefs is unacceptable. And note that James not only calls for wisdom and understanding to manifest itself in humble deeds, but he also describes the tone or the attitude of those actions. Deeds done in humility. True wisdom manifests deeds, but without pride, without arrogance. It's gentle strength that's the evidence of true wisdom. So for the fourth time in the letter, James confronts his spiritual pet peeve. He challenges those who profess belief, saying that this profession must be accompanied by action. I would state it this way in relation to our passage today, that godly wisdom is revealed through godly behavior. What we truly believe will be evidenced in how we live. Actions speak louder than what? Words. I love author Paul David Tripp. In fact, if you don't have his devotional guide, New Morning Mercies, I highly recommend it. So much good stuff in those 365 daily devotions. But he said this about the relationship between our belief and our behaviors. I think it's really good stuff. The belief of the heart and mind is an essential ingredient of faith. There's an intellectual component of faith. There's a content side of faith. But it does not summarize all that faith is. True biblical faith is always something that you live. Faith is not just intellectual assent to a body of truth, but real faith radically rearranges your life. It's wisdom, it's truth applied. Authentic faith is the word of God put into action. So James begins and he says, who is wise and understanding among you? It's the person that exhibits it through a good life, deeds done in humility. So how are we doing on that? Would you say that your life, and I would summarize that in the way that you think, the motivations of your heart, your words, like we spoke about last week in James chapter 3, your actions, do they affirm the authenticity of your faith claim, or do they raise suspicion? Would someone in your neighborhood, at your local ballpark, or your office be surprised to find out that you're a follower of Jesus? See, James is trying to draw a line in the sand. Well, he begins by describing that a wise person is someone who reveals their true nature by their deeds, but he goes on to describe the opposite. Look at verses 14 to 16. He says, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. James here describes the opposite. He describes a different kind of wisdom. And this one's not godly. It's a false wisdom. It's earthly in its nature. It follows the course of human nature. and it's unspiritual. He even calls it demonic. This is bogus thinking. And James mentions a couple of characteristics of this false wisdom. Now, these aren't the only manifestations of foolishness or false wisdom, but he gives us two to consider. The first one is that false wisdom is rooted in bitter envy. Envy is being discontent because of another person's advantages or their successes or their gifts or their possessions. Envy is fueled by comparison. It's ungrateful and it's self-centered. And it doesn't mention just being tempted by envy or having a short lapse of judgment and falling into envy, but verse 14 describes a person who harbors bitter envy. It's a disposition that is held on to or fed or maintained so much so that it begins to sour the person. It's bitter envy. A person who lives in continual envious comparison will never find peace and contentment in their life. And consider it in a church context. You know, James wrote this letter to be read to these local churches or house churches. Man, what would it be like if bitter envy became prevalent in the church, where we became envy of other people's blessings or other people's roles in the church or other people's gifts in the church or other people's position in the church or their knowledge of the scriptures or even became envious of their life change? Here's the point. A person harboring bitter envy is not living wisely. This person is operating by the basic principles of human nature as opposed to godly wisdom. Now, a second characteristic is mentioned, and it's the envy's twin brother, selfish ambition. This describes a person who has an unsatisfiable hunger for self-promotion and achievement. It describes a person who wants to conquer or a person who wants to achieve at any cost and is willing to use even divisive means to promote their own interest. This person uses people for their own agenda, and they're a zealous attention seeker. Think about it. An envious person can't stop looking at others in comparison, but a selfish, ambitious person, a person who struggles with selfish ambition repeatedly says, look at me. And consider what a person like this could do in a church. That they would take their agenda or their cause, even one that is biblical, and try to fulfill it in the wrong way, for the wrong reason, with the wrong heart. So James says bitter envy, selfish ambition, this is false wisdom. And I was thinking, you know, where do these two things show up prevalently today? And I landed here. I think that in social media, bitter envy, comparison, selfish ambition or self-promotion have found their perfect delivery vehicle. You know, a lot of good happens on social media, on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter, but it can often leave you ungrateful and envious because when you're on there, you engage in comparison and you realize that somebody has a way better vacation than you and a better body than you. And they're married to a more handsome or beautiful spouse than you, or they're dating someone who's more beautiful or handsome than your boyfriend or girlfriend. And they definitely ate a better dinner than you. They took a picture of it. Don't you hate people like that? And they're a better parent than you because their kid keeps winning the dance competition or the World Series. There's like 80 World Series. Everybody wins it. And then think about selfish ambition. When it comes to social media, you're your own PR firm. So you're in control of the pictures and the content, the words that promote your chosen image or agenda. James is declaring here that a person who lives in bitter envy, who lives in selfish ambition, is living according to false wisdom. And look at the outcomes described. Disorder and evil practice. So disruption and chaos and sin. Who is wise and understanding among you? Well, not someone like that. Well, he goes on in verses 17 and 18 to describe true wisdom. He says, but the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, and then peace-loving and considerate and submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Now note, when he describes true wisdom, James uses adjectives to describe the wisdom itself as opposed to the one who possesses it like he did previously. He says that true wisdom, heavenly wisdom, godly understanding is first of all pure. It's clean. It's holy. It's undefiled. And then it's hungry for peace. It's eager for right relationships. It's peaceful. And it's considerate. It's courteous to the feelings of others. It's kind and it's gentle. And it's submissive. It doesn't demand its own way. Its true wisdom seeks to cooperate, and it's open and willing to listen. And it's overflowing with mercy and good fruit. Heavenly wisdom is compassionate and it's helpful. It focuses on what is needed, not what is deserved. A person guided by this type of wisdom continually delivers the goodness of God into the lives of those around them. And then it's impartial and it's sincere. It's impartial, meaning it's consistent, that it's undivided regardless of the circumstance. And it's sincere. It's not two-faced. It has nothing to hide. It's genuine and straightforward. And then look at the result. It says that a person who lives according to this heavenly wisdom, this wisdom from above, will have a harvest of righteousness, a yield of virtue and goodness. And it's bookended in peace. It's sown in peace, and its harvest is peace. So James began with a question: who is wise among you? And he's addressing an audience that would probably all claim to be wise. So he gives them two options: true wisdom, wisdom that comes from heaven, that is revealed by good deeds done in humility, that results in peace and righteousness, or false wisdom, one that does not come from heaven. It's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's even demonic, and it results in disorder and evil practices. So where are you at? Godly wisdom will reveal itself in godly behavior. A person who is guided by God's wisdom, it will be obvious in their outcomes. Regardless of what a person claims to believe or to profess, the proof is in their conduct. So here's how I want to close today. I sense that James has been building in the letter to draw a line in the sand and question the genuineness or the authenticity of his hearer or his reader's claim of wisdom and faith. And so in week 7 of the series, I want to do the same thing this morning. And I want to give you a grid of evaluation of your personal life. And I'll do the same on mine. A part of the grid is going to measure Bible knowledge or knowledge of truth or what God wants or has designed for life. And then part of the grid is going to measure what we do with that knowledge. I think it will become clear as we go. Here's the first option. The first one will be a person who knows God's will. They know God's word. And then they put it into action. What does James call this kind of person? Calls them a wise person. So that's option one. I'm not saying that you're perfectly wise all the time, but generally speaking, the litmus test of your life from those who observe you would say they're wise. They know what God desires and they have the discernment to work it out. Option two, this will be a person who knows what God wants. This is a spiritual person, exposed to the truths of God, has a faith claim, but then doesn't do anything about it. or does very little about it. But the weight of evidence in their life is that they actually do even the opposite of what they claim to believe. And this is James' pet peeve. And do you know what he calls these kinds of people? Hypocrites. It's option two. Option three would be a person who doesn't really know anything about the Bible. They're not really exposed to God's wisdom and his truth and what he desires for their life, but they take a lot of action. This is a ready, fire, aim kind of person. And you know what we call those people? Not to offend, but just to be accurate, the opposite of wisdom is foolishness. So this would be a person making a lot of decisions. They've got a lot of action, but they're headed in the wrong direction. And lastly, a person who lacks truth. Maybe they're ignorant of what the Lord wants of them, or they've pushed it out of their lives, but kind of no harm, no foul. They're not really active in pursuing their lack of wisdom. And again, I would call them a fool, but I would distinguish these two. The first one's a reckless fool. They're actually dangerous to themselves and others, and the other one's a careless fool. Well, four options. Line in the sand kind of moment. Not perfectly representing where you're at, but for the majority of the time in your life, your thoughts, your motives, your words, and your actions, which one of these best represents you? Well, let's do some business with God, shall we? I'll give you three prescriptions. For the wise person, man, stay humble. The only reason that you would even be considered wise is because of the grace of God in your life. Amen? And persevere. Don't let your faith be a story that's written in the rearview mirror, but let it ever be before you in the windshield. And be grateful. For the person who would be described as foolish, you just don't have the body of knowledge. You haven't been exposed to God's truth. First of all, let me affirm you that you are in this place. This is where we want you to be. And this is what we are good at, is revealing Jesus and his will and his word for you. And we want this to be a greenhouse for you where you can come and heal and grow. And I'll give you a line in the sand moment this morning. Man, if you're here and you don't know what God wants for you, you don't know his word, but you know you're not living for him, come to Jesus today. Bow a knee. Surrender your heart, your will, and your life to him. Ask him to forgive you. He died on the cross for that. Accept his offer of an eternity spent with him in heaven. He offers it graciously, and commit to following him all the days of your life. I'll never forget the day I went from being a fool to being a follower of Jesus. And then lastly, for the hypocrites. Just the majority of your life seems to be characterized by fruit that actually evidences the opposite of what you say you believe. And it's been going on for years. Your prescription would be to repent, to confess it to the Lord and ask him to restore your faith and your heart. So I'm going to give you some time this morning to pray. And as you do, we'll sing and we're going to pass out communion elements. We're going to come to the Lord's table. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it actually gives some instructions for communion. And one of those instructions is that everyone ought to examine themselves before they take the bread and the cup. And it even goes as far to say that if you're not right with the Lord, to let the cup pass. It's a line in the sand kind of verse. So I'll give you a moment in the quiet of your heart to do business with God. Maybe you need to express gratefulness to him. Maybe you need to ask him to be your Lord and Savior. Maybe you need to return to him. Would you bow with me in prayer? The The elements will come, hold them, we'll take them together as a family. Spend some time with the Lord. Lord, none of us in here claim to be perfect. But Lord, through your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would convict us today as to where we are at in our relationship with you. And then, Lord, guide us to take appropriate action. Lord, may we not have a faith that is dead, but a faith that exhibits itself. So Lord, as we come to the table to take communion, remind us of the cost of our redemption and our forgiveness. Remind us of the need we have desperately for you to live this life you've called us to. So as we hold the bread and the cup, Lord, may it signify who you truly are.